Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth forevermore. Actually, I wish that last line were translated just simply, wait on the Lord, and because that's not only closer to the original, but it makes more sense with regards to the whole content of the psalm. And that in particular because what we have before us is the confession of the king that he is going to, before the great and high king, before his Father in heaven who has set him on the throne, he's going to follow that which has been laid out for him and not deviate from that. That he's not going to occupy himself with things that are above and beyond his mission. And one of the things that we've commented on in all of these psalms, and now we're up to Psalm 131 as we travel through the psalms consecutively and are headed for Psalm 150, which seems to be coming at rapid pace. And so at some point we are going to be concluding our study of the Psalter. But we have taken up the psalms in a particular way. And the way we have taken up the Psalms is to understand what do they mean for us as they are written to be sung. And we have seen that they are the songs of the Savior. They are New Testament songs put in the mouth of Old Testament saints, so that when we sang them, knowing the rest of the story, we are all complete together, to sort of paraphrase Paul's anonymous letter to the Hebrews. And as I look at this psalm, you see, I realize that as we take it up on our lips, we can understand right readily how it would apply to us. That there's much that we might entertain ourselves with, that we might occupy our time with, that are above our pay grade, so to speak. And that would be deleterious, not in and of itself, but pride rises and takes us to matters that really aren't ours to deal with. And that isn't a good place to be for people, dealing with matters that aren't theirs to deal with. Taking to themselves the woes and the worries and the problems of the world. I mean, that's a temptation for all of us. To think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And the warning of the scriptures is that we ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And the man who is burdened as if he were the Messiah with all the problems of the world and sets about to solve them is going to put himself in a most dangerous situation. We are not God, and we can't carry the world on our shoulder. We're not even Atlas, so we can't carry the world on our shoulders. The Lord has given each to us duties and a place and occasions and a setting for ourselves. He's given us a personal frame with which we have to deal. And so as we do these things, they all begin to modify, if you will. They all begin to modify and to shape what our duty is to the Lord. What is it that God has called us to do? In many ways, it's not my responsibility to raise your children. You see, that's your job. Now, on occasion, it might be necessary outside the home for someone to say something or discipline a child in some way, shape, or form, but not with the same authority or sense of ownership, proprietorship, or love that a parent would. And there's a number of other examples we could come across like that. You know, if you leave your car in the parking lot, it's not mine to drive away with, or your nice red truck. And the scripture does say, thou shalt not covet. And that tells us a huge amount in that commandment all by itself. You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor. So your mind is to be set on your business. And there we are to be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain, the scripture says. So it's not hard for us as we approach this to begin to understand some of the limitations that naturally it sets upon us. But one of the things we've noticed is that the Psalms are Psalms about Christ, or Christ singing, or Christ leading us to sing them. And it may be that as you and I approach this, we might not be readily able to say, well, it's obvious to me how the Lord could sing this and how this is a song of Jesus, or a song that Jesus is leading us to sing. We've noticed on several occasions the dealing with sin that the psalmist deals with, and we've dealt with those when they might have posed to our mind some questions or difficulty in how Christ might lead us in singing that, or be singing that with us, or that it would be about the Savior. When we think of our Savior and understand that He's not only the one who is righteous, He's not only the King who teaches us and leads us into all righteousness, but He Himself is our sacrifice, and He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Some of those incongruent kind of statements are not so difficult to put in the mouth of our Savior any longer. But this one, you see, how might we deal with this? Until we remember what it is our Savior did to come into the world to be our sacrifice and to deal with our sin, to be our teacher, to be the revelation of the Father, not in the glory of the eternal Word come to shine in the world in all the majesty and glory of heaven's throne, but He came in the incarnation. He was given and He was sent, and He appeared as the one who from all eternity is the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten of the Father. And He comes into the world taking to Himself a true human nature and makes of Himself a servant. He made of Himself a servant. Hard to say that even, you see, when we think of our glorious Savior. But that's what we have very clearly taught to us in Paul's letter to the Philippians, lest we forget that the humility that is commanded to us and the outward looking sense of unimportance that considers yourself less important and the other more important, so that your things aren't the central things in the whole world, but the things of another loom larger. We are told that that is the nature of Christ coming into the world. How was it that Christ came into the world? What was the nature of his coming? And when we're commanded for that kind of humility, it's that issue that the apostle sets before us in Philippians 2. Verses 1 through 11. And so if there is any encouragement in Christ, Paul writes, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Well, that sounds all well and good, and I suppose if a rabbi were concerned with humility in his flock, if an imam were teaching out of the Quran humility to his flock, if a psychologist was rendering a few choice golden nuggets of advice across the couch, perhaps he could say something like that. I've often been taught that we ought not to say things like this because it would be moralizing. And that you shouldn't, as a Christian pastor, say anything that could be said by a psychologist. I used to say psychiatrist until I found out all they did was write out prescriptions. Or a rabbi, or an imam. But you see here what is added by Paul. These things are not presented to us as things that we can do in and of ourselves. They aren't moralisms, they aren't principles of universal behavior that are possible to mankind. It is not possible for people to put others first. They don't do it. They won't do it. They don't want to do it. And they can't do it. But the Christian is commanded to do it. And he's given the way and the means. The way we see in the cross of Jesus Christ. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, you see there in verse 3, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. There's the key, you see, in Christ. And what was in Christ and his whole approach to coming into the world is one of becoming and taking on the form of a servant, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. Nothing. Didn't make himself a little lower than he had been. But in comparison to what he was, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him that name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what he did. And it's described in terms of his approaching the cross. And we have it set out for us in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. I never tire of this passage. It always strikes me with fresh surprise every time I read it. I don't know how else to put it other than surprise. because it amazes, it startles, it causes me to recoil to think of our Savior in that way. And yet here it is in Holy Writ by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we have to receive it as it is given. Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 10. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although that, and why couldn't they have translated that as it is in the Greek? Fear. He was heard because of his fear, the fear of God. The delight in the Messiah, it says in the promise of the Old Testament, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, that is, fully mature in all that he was to be. It's not a progress from imperfect to perfect. It's a progress from what was unformed to fully formed. Never from sin to sinless. Jesus being holy, harmless, and undefiled, born without Adam's sin, segregated by the Holy Spirit from the incarnation, and then never having sinned himself in the world, consciously keeping himself from anything that was sin, even the least little temptation to sin, and then being obedient in this way. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we hear something of that prayer recorded for us in Gethsemane. Let this cup pass. But nevertheless, you see, submission to God's will, thy will be done. Not my will. And not inquiring or looking, look, at the last minute here, now that I'm actually in the experience itself and history is becoming a reality, let's modify the plan. It's not what he's praying. He's surrendering to the will of God in complete accord, not only in his divinity, but his human will is harnessed and surrendered to the Lord according to the Lord's will. You know, I would have dearly loved to have healed David Shaw, but I don't have the authority, power, or gifts to do so. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if, like the apostles, I could pray and say, Lord, heal David and his cancer would have been remitted at that moment. And if I knew that that power was mine to be had, of course I know that it isn't. It's not that God doesn't act today. And it isn't that God hasn't answered prayers like that. In my own personal experience, God has answered prayers like that. And I have seen people and their diseases have immediately retarded. Seen it in my own family. But it was not God's will. What do we do in a situation like that? Well, we ought to search and inquire, right? What's wrong with David and his faith? To put a very personal edge on it. What's wrong with David and his faith? And if nothing, what's wrong with God here? What's going on that God can't see that this would be better? And I often hear Martha's question, Lord, if you'd have been here, wasn't that a mild rebuke to Jesus? Lord, if you'd been here, in Lazarus would not have died. I don't know who she thought she was talking to. But Jesus clarified it for her, didn't he? Martha, not someday. No, not someday in the future he's going to be raised from the dead. That was certainly true. The issue is this. Who is Jesus? You say. If you'd have been here, you wouldn't have died. But now there's nothing you can do about it. It's too late. You see, the question is dealing with things too wonderful for her. She was discontent with the will of God. And we have to say to ourselves, as Jesus said to himself, as he wrestled in his soul, as he cried out before the terrible judgment of God due to us for our sin, there to bear the equivalent of the wrath of God that's due to all of us. And what did he do? He surrendered to God's will. And he did that through his entire growing up. No one suffered more than Jesus. If anybody had the right to be a troubled teenager, it was Jesus. I mean, you think your parents were idiots. What if you were perfect? And they weren't. Well, most teenagers think that anyway. It is, I always thought, it was somewhat of an overstatement that you know everything in the world when you're a teenager. But then gradually you become dumber and dumber through life. And you start to realize that you don't know anything at all. It doesn't take long in the ministry to find out you don't know anything at all. If you didn't believe that when you got in the pulpit, when people told you what they thought of your sermons afterwards, you would find out. But children, you see, soon learn that there may be more to life than they realized. Maybe they don't know everything after all. But that wasn't the way of Jesus. He didn't rebel. That's sinful. He constrained himself. And although he knew all things and increasingly grew in understanding in his human nature, there is this constant surrender as a person. He had to obey Mary. I don't know how he put up with it. Of course, if you're Catholic, it's easier because you believe Mary was sinless. But, of course, we don't. She's certainly respectable, somebody who we are to call blessed. Think of it, the mother of our Lord. We're to give her great honor. We don't pray to her. There's one mediator and one mediator only between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He was the ransom for our sins. No other. And he ever lives to pray on our behalf, to appear in heaven, who redeemed us. And by his blood we are saved. But he obeyed Mary. And he obeyed Joseph. And he put up with his brothers and sisters. Half-brothers and sisters. And people trying to deal with that have created fanciful stories. Jesus levitating a next-door neighbor. And things like that. Now we know that that didn't happen. And that those stories are impure and conjecture and irreverent. But we do know that Jesus is and was a real person, now glorified, a life-giving spirit, but then a servant struggling in a world of sin. And all about him, there were these folk against him. He knew the whisperings. He didn't even have to be there with them. Just like he could heal someone's servant or a child at long distance. and know what the thoughts and intents of people's hearts were who were in the room opposing his miracles. He knew them afar off as well. He knew what was in men's hearts. And yet, he kept his mind on the business at hand. They lead him to a cliff to throw him off. And he just passes through the midst and gets on. In Mark, you have a most remarkable passage. He's healing them all, it says. And then he says, well, it's time to go, boys. They go, what? You're just getting the big crowds. You know, you're not up maybe to an Ulstein crowd, but you're getting the big crowds. And Jesus says, I have other villages to go and to preach in. There's this constant sense of the will of another. Samaritan woman comes. They have an appointment. She didn't know that. And what happens there? Jesus is not insulted by her ignorance. But he leads her to an understanding of herself. She's to be his evangelist in God's providence. She brings the village. And they hear him. And they're saved. But he stays on message all the time. As a person, he must do this. You see, the reality of our Savior comes to us in these things. And then as he approaches, the Bible says, he sets his face to Jerusalem. He's approaching the time of the cross. And although he's been saying again and again and again, it's not yet my time, then it was his time. And he sets his face to Jerusalem to go to bear our sins in his body on the tree. Not my will. But he prayed for his life. And God gave him his life. One of the amazing things that Hebrews 5 teaches us is that Jesus was raised from the dead because of these psalms that ask to raise him from the dead. For the prayers, the psalms that he cried out to the Lord with tears, you say, with loud cries and tears, verse 7, to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of the fear of the Lord. Jesus prayed, and the Father answered his prayers. And we have them not only recorded in Gethsemane, but we have them in the Psalms. Psalm 16, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and many other places. Psalm 22, Psalm 69. And in answer to that, Psalm 31. Psalm 100 and, what was it, 30? Think about it. What a statement. Now, when we take that all together, Jesus tells us to take our yoke upon him. Take our yoke, or his yoke upon us, excuse me. Because he's meek, gentle. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. And he calls us to be like him. Unless you become like a little child, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. He resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. We understand then that when we look at Psalm 131 and we see the King David singing this, which is alone remarkable enough. The king is saying, I'm going to concentrate on being king according to the nature of the kingship that God has given me. I'm not going to think of world dominion. Why not? Because that's another's. You see, there's another king to come, the son of David, the greater son of David. His is just to secure the boundaries of Israel, that there might be a land where the people would live to whom Messiah could come. And there are great, precious promises to be fulfilled. So he makes this assertion in verse 2, and this is the central idea what really straddles the verse there. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. That, in some ways, is not translated. It doesn't need to be, but what is there in the Hebrew is a word that suggests that he's taking a vow, that he's making an assertion. And it's called a signal for an asseveration, an oath, or a serious affirmation. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. This is my determination, you see. I will be quiet. I will be smoothed out, if you will. I will be smoothed out. I will be still before the Lord and quiet myself before the Lord. My inner person, my soul, my life, my heart. And the image is of a child that comes of an age that it's no longer groping. The thing comes to mind, the clearest illustration I have of this was when I was preaching out in the bush, not far from Somalia in the western desert of Kenya, out in the bush, or the eastern part, rather. And I was in a hut-like structure. It had mud walls halfway up, then it was all open to the outside, beautiful thatched roof. And it was about half as long as this building. It would have just been from the platform down on the right side of pews to about wherever it's sitting, halfway. It was the whole building. But it was a wonderful, cool building. Thatch is so much better in that application than tin roofs. They were so hot, you felt that you were baking in an oven. But here was the hot, baking African sun. Couldn't even feel it through that thatched roof. It was beautiful. A little breeze that was through there. And instead of theological education by extension, which it was supposed to be, it turned out that they just emptied the villages and they came and they just packed these places. And I had to preach to all kinds of people, and it was translated. And it was very moving for me, and apparently God moved in them in a very powerful way. And there was this particular mother that was sitting there, and she had an older child leaning against her, and she had a younger child. And that child was going in and out of the service, very discontent. And every time he'd come in, he would reach down in the front of his mother's dress and would extract her breast and find himself contented for a little while, nursing. And the other child was sitting there, asleep against her shoulder. One was weaned, one was not. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. It's content. Not searching, not groping, not crying, just there. And that's what we're called to do. What does a child do who's going to be given lunch, not nursed? He waits for lunch. God's going to give him his lunch, and he's going to pray in thanksgiving for it. And that's what the next verse says. Wait then on the Lord. That's our job, to wait on the Lord. We don't walk in things too marvelous for us. Lord, I think you should have done it this way. I think you should have done it that way. Calm yourself. Wait. He's given great and precious promises. How do we deal with that? We believe. Now, certainly, the connotation that's there is hope, because when you're waiting based on the promise to receive what is promised and come to you. But I like that original word because it tells us what our position is. It tells us what our state is to be. It tells us how we are to deal with ourselves. Now, we're to be busy waiting, aren't we? We're to be busy about the business of our Lord. But what He will supply and what He's going to do and what is going to come, we wait on that. Wait on the Lord then. And when it comes to that process of waiting, one of the great places in Scripture that deal with that is found in James. James obviously knew something of this waiting business. And he calls upon us to do that. He's dealing with all kinds of struggles and difficulties in the church. And he gives us some really wonderful encouragements in chapter 4, verses 7 and following. And we treat them as promises because they are. But we often stop too soon in his exhortation. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. But he goes on. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves. That's descriptive of what just went before. We think of humble yourselves as sort of go around like instead of standing up straight and strong, kind of hunch your shoulders a little bit and say, oh, well, you know, I'm not like I've. But that's not it at all, you see. Humbling ourselves before the Lord is confessing our sins. It's understanding who and what we are. Wretched and mourned and weak. This is grief and hatred of our sin. Turning from it. The proud man says, I haven't sinned. And he vindicates himself. But the righteous man understands his wretched condition. Be wretched. You know, recognize what you are. Be wretched. And mourn. Jesus cried out with loud cries for deliverance. He was not unrealistic about his circumstances and his situation. And he prayed out of that situation for deliverance. And so we're called to do the same, aren't we? Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That's what it means to humble yourselves before the Lord, out of the fear of the Lord. And then he adds a promise, and he will exalt you. But this is the active waiting on the Lord that we are to do. And when we sing that, we sing it with a Savior who set himself about the business that in the form of a servant he was given to do. And we are told to imitate our Savior and to do the same. Only we lack the qualification he had, which we don't perfectly well have. And that was this. We are not perfect. We are not sinless. And therefore, our waiting on the Lord, our being content, is not only that our eyes are not raised too high and we don't occupy ourselves with things that are outside the purview of what's assigned to us. so that like a weaned child, we quiet our souls and wait patiently for the supply of the Lord. But for us, it involves repentance, a real self-examination and confession of sin and a readdress of ourselves. You see, and we need to make that same commitment that the psalm calls us to. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. We need to make that determination. I shall quiet myself. I shall determine to live within the bounds that the Lord has set for me. The Apostle Paul applies it in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, let each man serve in the condition in which he was called. When he was called. And that's how people know how to deal with, for instance, mixed marriage, believer and unbeliever, and so on. He applies that principle throughout. In the condition God called you, if you're a slave, now if you can get your freedom, you say, go ahead. But if not, be content to be a slave. That's where God put you to serve him now. Are we always going to be slaves? No. We're a freed man in the gospel. But we wait on the Lord, you see. Today we're content in the sphere in God, which God put us to serve and to do his will there. And that's what you need to do. Look about you. What is it God has called me to do? Where I am, who I am, what I am. And I will not raise my eyes too high. I will not occupy myself with things too great, too marvelous for me. And I will determine, I make this vow to calm myself and quiet my soul and to be content. This is how we arrive at the contented soul. And this is the song of the contented soul. Jesus, who from the glory of the right hand of the Father, glory of the bosom of the Father, comes into the really difficult circumstances of being our Redeemer in this world and had to learn contentment and points us in that way so that we may sing this as a contented soul. Psalm 131, let's take it up. Book of Psalms for singing, 131.